How was the greatest century of missions, the 19th century, derailed into the worst century of persecution, which is the 20th century? How did that happen? And this is basically a tale of two conferences. I wasn't at the Edinburgh 1910, that's long before I was born, but I was at Cape Town 2010, which made me want to learn about Edinburgh 1910. In October 2010, the largest World Missions Conference was held here in Cape Town. It was Lausanne 3. And while nobody mentioned it from the podium or in any of the publications, I couldn't help but think, surely this isn't an accident, surely it's been timed. Cape Town, October 2010, must have been timed to coincide with the centenary of the first World Missions Conference, Edinburgh 1910. But maybe it was a coincidence because nobody mentioned it from the platform in any of the publications of Cape Town 2010. So that's quite extraordinary. Why would nobody have mentioned that? And I was talking about it in the hallways and chatting to everyone I knew about it, but some or other they left it out. So why was Cape Town chosen in 2010? It's an interesting thing, but again, nobody mentioned it while this was held. We had 4,200 delegates from 197 countries around the world gathered in Cape Town. It was meant to be 4,500, but the 300 delegates from Red China, not one managed to attend. They were all stopped, they were all blocked, they were all arrested, they were all detained, passports seized, and the Chinese government was so efficient, not one of the 300 Chinese delegates made it to this conference. Mind you, they didn't make it to the previous ones either, not the one in the Philippines, nor the one original one in Lausanne. Chinese government has been cracking down heavily. But right here, Cape Town International Conference Center, the very site where we normally have our life chains, we gathered 4,200 people got there. Now, nobody mentioned it, again, from any of the platforms or any of the daily publications, but I thought this is more than coincidence, surely, that this is 200 years after William Carey recommended that we hold a World Missions Conference. William Carey in 1810 said we need to hold a World Missions Conference, and he said we need to hold it in Cape Town. Now, on his way to India, William Carey stopped in Cape Town, and he was impressed by this city, this tavern of the seas, sitting astride the two oceans, the warm Indian Ocean, the cold Atlantic Ocean, the only city in the world astride two oceans. And William Carey, the father of modern missions, who launched the modern missionary movement, he recommended a World Missions Conference to be held in Cape Town at the gateway between East and West. He was a man ahead of his time. It was 100 years later that the first World Missions Conference was held, and that was in Edinburgh, 1910. And it was 200 years later that it was held in Cape Town. Talk about a man ahead of his time. Now, at the world's first missions conference held in Edinburgh 1910, and again, I was surprised that no delegate in any plenary session drew any lessons from the first World Missions Conference 100 years before. But at the world's first missions conference held in Edinburgh 1910, delegates were anticipating the completion of the Great Commission within their generation. The consensus of all the speakers at Edinburgh 1910 was that every nation would be thoroughly evangelized and discipled and all false religions extinct by 1960. Which just happens to be the year I was born. And I have noticed that Islam is not extinct, nor is Buddhism or Hinduism or even animism. The world religions are still there. They've lost a lot of members to Christianity, but we can hardly say that the world today is thoroughly evangelized, let alone thoroughly discipled. There's barely a nation on the earth that even calls itself Christian today. But that wasn't the way it was in 1910. In 1910, the world was ruled mostly by Christians. It's an extraordinary thing. And when I took part in the very interesting and diverse activities of Cape Town 2010, I could not help but think, evaluating ourselves with 1910 Edinburgh, that we had gone backwards. Yes, it was very colourful, and there was a lot of very interesting ethnic dances and songs and much emotion and all of that. But at the end of the day, it was shallow. We have gone backwards. In 100 years, instead of church going forwards, the church from 1810 had made quantum leaps forward by 1910. The 19th century was really the greatest century of missions. The 20th century has been a century of backsliding, a century of diluting the gospel, a century of apostasy, a century of distraction, superficialism, and materialism. And this has actually been documented well by another major event, a major event that was sidelined at Cape Town 2010. In order to coincide with Cape Town 2010, Operation World, the greatest missionary intercessory handbook in the world. The biggest edition ever, the 1,000 pager, Operation World, was launched at Cape Town 2010. You would have thought that was worthy of a plenary session. We were tucked away in one of the smallest side little, not even a side hall. It was some upstairs little side room. It wasn't even a hall. And there was a very few of us. There was probably less people there than we had at the Great Commission Camp. 4,200 people at the conference, barely 70 would have been at the launch of Operation World at 2010. The biggest, most complete analysis of the world missionary situation ever. And a good friend of ours, Jason Mandrake, launches Patrick Johnson, who did the first six editions, credited the father of modern missions, William Carey, with having launched the modern missionary movement and Operation World. Operation World book, he said, was modeled on William Carey's An Inquiry into the Obligation of Christians to His Means for the Conversion of the Heathen. This book is great. I had a role in providing research for seven other countries in this, and they presented me with a personal signed copy there, and there was acknowledgement of several others of us who were present who had helped in doing the research to pull this together for this world event. But the organizers and the plenary sessions did not even mention it. So this launching of Operation World, which I would have thought was monumentally important in mobilizing missions and helping us to complete the Great Commission, didn't even warrant a mention in the classifieds in the daily newspaper they were producing at the event. Very strange. Operation World shows us the situation today. Today we have got all branch of Christians, 32%, which breaks down to Protestants, Independents, Anglicans, Catholics, Orthodox, Marginals, unaffiliated. So, here you can see that's the Christian world. Christian in the broader sense. We're not talking about born again, we're not talking about names written in the Lamb's Book of Life, but we're meaning a third of the world's population claim to be Christians. Muslims are 22% of the world's population. That breaks down to their various branches from Sunni, Shiite, and Sufi. The Hindus, 13% of the world's population, breaks down in that way, and Buddhism, 6%, animism, about 10%, and non-religious atheists, up to a whopping 14%, the biggest in history. Here you can see, from the first century to now, the percentage of Christians. This is just the Christian world. You can see originally the Orthodox Church was the biggest branch, and now it's one of the smallest. They got massacred and decimated in the Middle East and, of course, in the Soviet Union. The Catholic Church has maintained a fairly consistent large amount, but they've shrunk in terms of the general majority. Independents are the largest increase, radical increase. Anglicans remain vaguely constant. Protestants took a massive leap in the 16th century and have not increased too much in terms of the great percentage recently. And there's a reason for that, and we'll look at that tonight. Here again, you can see, getting again from Patrick Johnson's map of the world. Now, here you've got the world's total population. That's percentage of the world's population. And here are the centuries, from the first century to the 20th century. Yellow represents Christians. You can see phenomenal exponential growth of church for the first five centuries. Then it plateaus, Islam rises, and Christianity declines radically at the expense of Islam because of jihad. And then you see the Crusades bring about a great resurgence of Christianity, but then the bubonic plague or Black Death brings a huge loss because a third of Europe die in the bubonic plague because of a lack of cats and a superfluous amount of rats that came in with the bubonic plague from China. And because Europe at that stage was quite hostile, negative to cats, very superstitious, they didn't have enough protection. Bubonic plague wiped out one third of Europe, and Christianity suffered a colossal, the worst decline in something like 900 years, reached the lowest point. And then it started to grow And you can see in the 19th century, the greatest century of missions, exponential growth, doubling its percentage of the world's population. But something happened in 1914 that started a decline in the total percentage of Christians worldwide. Numbers increased, but percentage decreased. There's been a bit of a resurgence in recent years, but we haven't come back to the percentage of the world's population we had in 1910. Islam, on the other hand, has benefited dramatically as a result of the decline of Christianity, and they have grown at our expense, doubling their percentage in the last century. So this gives us a bit of an idea. Now you can see the growth and expansion of world evangelization in the last 2,000 years. You can see that we've got European Christians represented in the pink, rising as a huge amount of the percentage of the total world's population, and reaching its peak in 1910 and declining dramatically since. This represents a decline of European Christianity since 1910. Whereas African, Asian, and Latin American Christians have increased as a huge percentage, the majority percentage of the Christian church and of the world population. So you can see Africa, Asia, and Latin America, which is effectively what's called the second and third world, now makes up most of the church. Secular ideologies, however, and you can see the evangelized, we're increasing the number of people apparently evangelized, but not much increasing number of people converted. So a lot of evangelism, but not, the blue represents people unevangelized, they haven't heard the gospel as far as we know. The green represents people who've been evangelized. But by what standard have they been evangelized? What message have they been hearing? God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Every day of Friday, your best life now. I mean, what are they getting? Is it the biblical gospel of repent, take up your cross, deny yourself, forsake the world, follow Christ? Is it the message of being regenerated, repentance, conviction, contrition, conversion, change of mind, change of heart, change of life? Is this radical Christianity, or is this just easy believism, cheap grace? That's the question. When you look at such a huge amount of evangelism, so few converted, it makes you think that there's something radically wrong. And the biggest need is evangelism. We have the Muslims spreading all over the world dramatically, despite Islam being a clear and present danger to the church. When I studied at theological college, we got a whole 5 lectures on Islam. Not one on communism, not one on secular humanism, but we got reams on the Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, and other minor cults who have little to do with the whole tenor of society. But secular humanism, communism, Islam, which are the 3 greatest ideologies which are threatening to destroy Christianity in the world today, they barely got 5 lectures in total. That was mostly on Islam. In 1910, the top 20 countries for Christians in 1900 was America in terms of sheer numbers, Russia and Germany. Those are the 3 greatest countries. 2 of those countries suffered dramatically because of the First World War. And you can see how Russia plummeted to the 4th position by 1950 from being the 2nd position. Here you can see the world's population growth by continent. In 1900, Europe was one of the biggest population groups. Europe is barely the same amount of population today as it was back in 1900. Whereas North America has increased greatly, of course a lot that's been people immigrating there. Latin America's really increased, Asia's increased the most, Africa's increased phenomenally. And so the life expectancy in Africa has been trebled and quadrupled by the medicines brought by, and farming methods brought by the colonials and so on. So Europe massively benefited Africa in terms of life expectancy, trebling life expectancy. Asia's benefited tremendously too. This was the world in 1900. The lighter the yellow, the higher the percentage of evangelicals, up to 20% of the population. The darker the red, the lower the percentage of evangelicals. So you can see at a glance that in 1900, evangelicals were over 20% of the population across Scandinavia, northwestern Europe, North America, Southern Africa, Australia, and New Zealand, of course. We've got no end of conflicts coming in the world today. Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism, international civil wars, ethnic strife, separatist groups, terrorist threats, territorial threats. These are where most of the wars and violences and the conflict areas are mostly, interesting enough, the 1040 window. Where the church has done the least amount of work, where the least amount of evangelical Christians, where the least amount of missionaries got most of the world's problems. Most of terrorism, most of persecution, the lowest human freedom index, the highest human suffering index. Everything bad, you got the highest percentage. Everything good, the lowest percentage in the 1040 window. From the 10th degree latitude, northern hemisphere, to the 40th degree latitude, northern hemisphere, North Africa, Middle East, South Central Asia, that's the 1040 window. The most unreached areas on earth, the least evangelized areas on earth, the most neglected areas on earth. And so today, when you look at countries that are the least evangelized, going from the worst, you see the green ones are Muslim, the yellow, the orange are Buddhist, and that immediately gives you an understanding that Islam is the biggest single threat and Buddhism following in terms of unreached people, resistance to the gospel. If you look at evangelicals in Africa, you can immediately see where the gospel has flourished and where it has not, in terms of percentage of evangelicals according to the grading there. The lighter, the more evangelicals, the darker, the less evangelicals. Again, you can see Islam is our biggest single threat. But all those countries that are under Islam now were under Christian governments in 1910. What happened? William Carey and Adoniram Judson, David Livingstone and Mary Slessor and other great missionaries in the 19th century, C.T. Studd, Bishop Samuel in Nigeria, what phenomenal work they did in transforming continents and countries, all in the space of one century. The 19th century was the greatest century of missionary advance so far. It was a century of astounding inventions. In fact, virtually every important invention of the 20th century was really invented in the 19th century. It was just perfected and refined in the 20th. 20th century, the beginning of the 20th, beginning of the 19th century, in 1801, you couldn't travel faster than a horse could gallop. At the end of the 19th century, aviation was being launched. And you could communicate not just as fast as a steam engine, but by telegraph and undersea cables across the oceans, and now aircraft were coming in. Phenomenal inventions in the 19th century. Never had the world seen such inventions. Gramophones, typewriters, Geiger counters, electric light bulbs, diesel engines. Spectacular advances in technology. The 19th century was the greatest century for hymns, for evangelism, for missions, for inventions, for scientific advance. The largest man-made moving objects in the world, like great ships, such as the Titanic. Many countries in Europe experienced dramatic spiritual revivals. It was a phenomenal time. 1858 revival, 1859 revival, we were hearing about last week. 1860 revival in South Africa. Dramatic revivals. The flowering of civilization seemed to be reaching an apex, but nobody thought it would come to an end. It was only going to get better, surely. Why not? Tremendous revivals springing up throughout the world in the 19th century. Christian missionaries were winning whole tribes and nations to Christ in the remotest regions of the globe. What David Livingstone did to open up Africa for the gospel, setting captives free. What Mary Slessor did, ending the burning of a widow of these orphans, these twins who were born. And what she did in order to end slavery and to plant schools, adopting orphans. Phenomenal. Transforming countries that, such as what Nigeria became. But 1914 shattered Europe, the missionary-sending continent of the world. An entire generation of young men died in brutal trench warfare. No other war changed the map of Europe so dramatically. It brought into existence countries that had never existed before. Some that don't exist now, like Yugoslavia and Czechoslovakia, which had just created for no other reason but to vindictively cut up the Austrian Empire, which had protected Europe from the Turks for centuries. three great European empires were destroyed by the First World War. The German Empire, which had historically been the bastion protecting the heart of Europe from the Asian hordes, the House of Hohenzollerns, the land of the Rhine, the great country of the Reformation, which had produced the greatest art and musicians in history, the land of Bach and Handel. Germany, the whole empire, destroyed. The Russian Empire, which had taken the gospel, the Orthodox message, all the way across the whole of Northern Asia. Russia, which had been the defender of Europe from the Mongols. Russia, great Orthodox country, which stretched all the way to the Pacific, handed over to Marxist revolutionaries. And the Austro-Hungarian Empire, the great Eastern Empire, which had protected Europe from the Turks for centuries. Vienna had been besieged twice, and yet had each time managed to defeat the Turks and fling them back. These three great Eastern European empires and Central European empires that had protected Europe from all the threats of Islam and the East for centuries, destroyed by the First World War. 1914 marked the end of the greatest century of Christian advance and the beginning of what proved to be the worst century of persecution. The 20th century was the worst century of persecution. The consequence of the First World War continued to have far-reaching repercussions to this present day. It affects us. Of the 60 million European soldiers who were mobilized from 1914 to 1918, over 9 million were killed. 9 million others were permanently disabled, crippled. And 15 million were seriously injured, including by gas. Contemporaries called it the Great War. People at the time didn't call it World War I. They didn't know there was going to be a second. It was called the Great War, the war to end all wars. It was literally greater than any other war that ever been waged before that time. In numbers of the soldiers involved, in numbers of casualties, in terms of catastrophic and disastrous consequences, it was the most catastrophic event in the history of European civilization. I would say the First World War has got to be recognized as the worst thing that ever happened to Christian civilization. In 1914, Christian nations ruled virtually the entire world. With the exception of China, which was in decline, Japan, which was allied to Britain and trying to be pro-Western, and the Ottoman Empire, which was crumbling and should have died in the 1850s when Russia was going to punish them for murdering Christians in the Middle East, but Britain and France propped it up with this useless Crimean War and gave another 70 worthless years of existence to the evil Ottoman Empire, the greatest threat to Christian civilization for centuries. With the exception of those three areas, China, Japan, Ottoman Empire, the rest of the globe was dominated by Christian powers. Either Protestant, as in the case of Great Britain and Germany and the United States of America, or Roman Catholic, as in the case of the Austro-Hungarian Empire, the French Empire, the Italian, Spanish and Portuguese, or Orthodox, as in the case of the Russian Empire. But Christians dominated not just Europe, but the world. Following the Battle of Waterloo in 1815 and the conclusion of the French Revolutionary and Napoleonic Wars, the Congress of Vienna ushered in a century of comparative peace. And the boundaries of Europe didn't change too much in the next century. The 19th century was a century of astounding increases in population growth, unprecedented increases in productivity and standards of living. Suddenly people were getting plumbing, electricity, hot water, great medical achievements, expanded life expectancy dramatically. The 19th century was a century of incredible achievements, growth, and expansion. By 1914, all of the inhabited world had been penetrated by, and for the most part, mastered by people who had traditionally been known as Christian. Now, we're not suggesting every one of them were real born-again Christians, but they were Christian, at least in culture and outlook. And they adhered to a basic Christian standard, which, let's face it, is light years better than secular humanist nonsense we've got going on today. So we're not suggesting the world was perfect. In fact, the Christians at that time had a lot of complaints, and they were very critical, preaching against the social sins and what they called the evils, although I must say now we look back and we think, oh, we'd prefer those problems any day to the problems we've got today. The people in 1910 didn't think the world was perfect by any means. But compared to what we've got today, it almost looks like utopia to us now. Christianity came to the beginning of the 20th century on a rising and apparently unstoppable tide. It was like a tsunami. Christianity was gaining spectacular momentum as missionaries from Europe were evangelizing and discipling virtually every known tribe and nation. Cannibalism in the Pacific getting converted. Everywhere, from Papua New Guinea to Amazon, the gospel was advancing. And the Protestant faith had far outstripped the Catholic and Orthodox branches in missionary activity, in vitality, and in initiative. From being confined almost exclusively to northwestern Europe, the British Isles, a narrow strip on the eastern seaboard of North America, with a very small outpost at the Cape of Good Hope from 100 years before, the Protestant faith in the 19th century had become a truly international faith, the first truly international faith in the history of the world. But it wasn't just the most extensive faith in the world, it was the dominant faith of the most productive countries on earth, the most powerful nations on earth, the most prosperous nations on earth, in both the northern and the southern hemispheres. Protestants ruled the Christian world, and Christians ruled the whole world. Amidst irrepressible optimism, many were openly speaking of the beginning of the biblical millennium on earth. In 1910, at the first World Missions Conference in Edinburgh, delegates were anticipating the completion of the Great Commission within their generation. Nobody in 1910 at Edinburgh would have anticipated the wholesale abandonment of entire nations and empires to communism and to false religions like Islam. Surely not. A dog would go back to his vomit, but nobody would go back to Islam, surely. And heathenism. Who would have expected it to be a revival of Wicca and paganism in England? That Stonehenge would no longer just be a tourist attraction, but a place of worship of pagan Wiccans? That might happen somewhere out in Papua New Guinea, but never would intelligent, educated Englishmen go back to heathenism. How could that happen? Nor would anyone have predicted that the church would retreat from victory to such an extent that some would even be questioning the existence of the devil, the existence of hell, or reinterpreting marriage to include what God in the Bible describes as perversion and an abomination. If you had stood up in Edinburgh in 1910 and said, you know, in 100 years, they're going to be redefining marriage to include perversion, they would have been laughed out of court. Islam would be in danger of taking over Europe. Are you out of your mind? You're talking about those ragheads, these camel jockeys out there in the deserts. How are they going to beat a great empire like any of the empires in Europe? Impossible, they would have said. The Christian era of bold missionary expansion came to an abrupt end as the guns of August 1914 erupted. The great European countries, which had been the heartland of Christendom, the source of most of the world's missionaries, devastated each other's economies and annihilated millions of one another's young men in what has got to be recognized as the most tragic and senseless conflict in history. Before the First World War, Europe had never been more powerful. No countries had ever been more self-confident. There was no hint of any possible challenge to Europe's leadership of the civilized world. And the United States of America was growing economic power, but just nothing compared to the power of Europe. People in Europe would have laughed at these cowboys out there, that they could have ever eclipsed Europe in economic power, political power, military power, or even missionary enterprise. Britain led the world. How could that ever change? 1914 marks a far more dramatic and drastic turning point than 1815, Battle of Waterloo, or 1648, the Peace of Westphalia, or any of the other watershed events in earlier history. 1914 is the watershed. As the great nations of Europe mobilized for war against themselves, what's called the European autogenocide, it was said the lamps are going out all over Europe. We shall not see them lit again in our lifetime. Yet, even as that was said, it could not have been anticipated how much destruction and dislocation of Christian civilization would come from this disastrous conflict. When the lamps of political wisdom and spiritual truth, intellectual and artistic progress, moral foundations and economic growth, when they were rekindled, they shone far less brightly in the ancient capitals of European civilization than they had for centuries before. One book which I've read several times in the last 2 years, which has greatly helped me to understand the First World War and its impact, is Churchill, Hitler and the Unnecessary War, How Britain Lost Its Empire and the West Lost the World. Patrick Buchanan, who was the advisor and scriptwriter for President Ronald Reagan, has written this most important book to understand, and he calls the First and Second World War Europe's 30 Years' War. He takes it as one war, and I can see very good reasons for accepting that. Winston Churchill, more than any other human being, was responsible for this catastrophic destruction of Europe and especially the British Empire. When in 1910, Winston Churchill entered the British cabinet as First Lord of the Admiralty, Britain was at the apex of its power, politically, economically, militarily, spiritually. By the time he left politics, Britain was less than a third-rate power. And he, more than anyone else, is to blame, according to Patrick Buchanan's book, because he was the only member of the British cabinet enthusiastically pushing for the First World War, British involvement in it, which wouldn't have been a world war if Britain hadn't got involved, because it would have just been a short European conflict. There's a lot of evidence that's come out recently of the homosexual nature of Winston Churchill, and Winston Churchill was involved in all kinds of sordid, perverted activities. He was as pagan as they come, and yet there are Christians today who have taken at their face value some of the Christian comments made in speeches of Churchill, and let's face it, Winston Churchill was a politician, and he knew how to appease his audience, which was mostly Christian, so of course he made some Christian speeches. And some of Winston Churchill's speeches are great, and I must say, very quotable. He made some great speeches, but his policies were catastrophic. And he was the main warmonger who engineered to get America involved in the First World War and Britain to get involved in the Second World War. He is the main architect of both World Wars. And according to Patrick Buchanan's book, and also backed up by President Herbert Hoover's book, Freedom Betrayed, the key single individual most to blame for the catastrophic decline of Western civilization 20th century. But the sinister banksters who pulled the strings behind the scenes that engineered the auto-genocide of Europe and who were bankrolling Winston Churchill, who was a gambler par excellence who bankrupted himself many times over, the banksters were the same ones who owned many of the companies who made the machine guns and the bullets and the bombs and the rockets and the gas and all the paraphernalia of war. In fact, these here are all owned by Rothschild. These are the Coventry arms works of Rothschild himself, who also ran the Bank of England. And artillery, which destroyed the cream of Europe. The bankers were the same people who owned the companies that made the weapons, and they were the key people behind the scenes and even in the cabinets who declared the wars. And the British could, for example, in a 5-day period, along a 10-kilometer front, fire 10 million rounds of ammunition in the Battle of Passchendaele, landing 5 tons of high explosive on every square meter of ground, which actually killed more of their own men, especially the Canadians, than it did of the enemy, because they so destroyed the ground that when the people marched into it, entire divisions just disappeared in the mud. You can't churn up the lowlands with such a low water table and expect it to be consolidated. As one general said when he was ordered to consolidate, he said, "You cannot consolidate porridge." There's a lot of money involved. When you're firing 10 million rounds of artillery in a 5-day period along a 10-kilometer front, that's a lot of money that's owed to some banksters who created it out of nothing and they're charging it interest. The Rothschilds were giving £500 million a year to Russia to keep them in the war, a war that would destroy Russia and the Romanov family. And the French, they were running all the banks on all sides of the conflicts. Britain, France, Germany, Italy, Austria, Britain, America, all of the banks were run by Rothschilds. Here you can see the numbers of men is in the columns, under arms. The number of of money in terms of dollars, in 1914 dollars, is in circles. So you can see Britain was spending more money on the military than Germany was, but Germany had more people under arms, but Britain had a much bigger navy. France, which had half the population of Germany, had about the same size army and about the same amount of money in invested in the weapons. Russia had a much greater army and was spending far more money than any other country in the world on weapons, and Russia got all that from the Rothschilds. There have been numerous studies that have shown the role of Freemason bankers and politicians such as Lord Nathan Rothschild, whose goal was to bring down Christian civilization. He ran the Bank of England and he was on a British war cabinet. His ancestor, a previous Nathan Rothschild, had said, "I care not what puppet is placed upon the throne of England to rule the empire on which the sun never sets. The man who controls Britain's money supply controls the British Empire, and I control the British money supply." At the end of the 1600s, the Bank of England was established, which, unlike its name, it's not a Bank of England, it's a Rothschild Bank. And England has to pay the Bank of England continually through taxpayer money interest on the loans that are created from nothing. And America in 1913 got their version through the Federal Reserve Bank, which is not federal, there's no reserves, and it's not a bank, and it's private. And it's a Rothschild's bank as well, which exploits the Americans. And they've got these all over Europe. War is the greatest debt creator known to man. Morgan Stanley, Rothschild, Rockefeller, these people got stinking rich, billionaires out of the First World War. Those who control the debt control everything. In the First World War, Britain made 5,000 tanks. Or should we say Rothschild made the tanks. And the British paid for them. Most of them managed to drive a whole 2 miles before breaking down. Some managed 4 miles. Most of the tank drivers died of asphyxiation because the exhaust emptied into the cabin where the driver drove. There was no external exhaust, and so most of the tank drivers of the 5,000 British tanks were killed by the bad design of these tanks, which was basically they died of exhaust fumes from their own tanks. And these things rusted and rotted across the landscape. They achieved very little, but they did make some people very rich. Joseph Rothschild and his sons, every one of his sons took a bank in a different country. Austria, Italy, Germany, Russia, France. He took Britain, and his daughters married bankers in other key places. This is Walter Rothschild, who took over from Nathan Rothschild in 1916 and got very rich, thank you, because of the First World War. He could see it comes all the way down to the people who today are running it. But the Rothschilds from London, Frankfurt, Vienna, Naples, Paris, they dominated the world. Later they got through to America and so on as well. The first Jewish member of parliament in Britain, because you used to have to believe in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and hold to the Trinity and had to adhere to biblical standards, Apostles' Creed, so to be a member of the British Parliament. But somehow the Rothschilds got past it. And they managed to get into, Lord Nathan Meyer Rothschild managed to get into British Parliament. I think the first one was Lord Walter. He bought a baronet in 1868. He got into the British Parliament first. And that started the rot when the bankers took over. If anybody watches the Downton Abbey series, in the later series, it shows how these bankers just bought their titles and started to maneuver with lots of money to take over titles, estates from the people being bankrupted because of taxes. Very clever way of destroying and taking over the British aristocracy by buying up the titles or marrying into those families because they had the money to settle the debts. Nothing could have stopped the positive onward march of Christianity worldwide except that Christians were persuaded to kill one another so enthusiastically and so efficiently. During the course of the Great War, 8% of Britain's total population were killed or wounded, 9% of Germany's total population were killed or wounded, and 11% of France's entire population became casualties. Even more devastating than the actual numbers of people killed, crippled or severely injured, was the damage to the spiritual life of Europe. Europe went from being a majority church-attending population, something in the region of 64% of Europe was in church every Sunday, in 1914. It was down to 40% after the First World War. It was down to 4% after the Second World War. 4%. Some parts of Europe down to 2 and 1%. Europe went from a majority church-attending population to a continent where most people did not go to any church. Why? It's not that the people in the First World War were evil people. You saw soldiers from opposite sides helping one another, literally helping the enemies out of the mud and showing compassion, acting like brothers to their enemies when they had the chance to. And this is shown so clearly in the Christmas truce. On Christmas Eve 1914, a spontaneous ceasefire was observed across the whole of the Western Front. Christmas Eve began with German soldiers decorating the trenches with Christmas trees and candles. And the Christmas truce began in the region of Ypres in Belgium, where Germans were enthusiastically singing Christmas carols in the trenches. And when the British soldiers joined in singing Silent Night, they responded with carols of their own, and the two sides began shouting Christmas greetings to one another. And as testimonies, I've seen these in even Imperial War Museum in London, 1914 centenary, which I went to last year, they were showing testimonies and letters like these. Shortly after this, soldiers spontaneously came out of trenches, walked across no man's land to greet one another, exchanging gifts and souvenirs. The truce spread rapidly across the entire Western Front, with over 100,000 German and British troops involved in this unofficial cessation of fighting. Soon Australian, New Zealand, Belgium, Canadian, French troops joined in the Christmas celebrations in a frozen strip of no man's land. Joint worship services were held. Respectful burial services were conducted by the combatants for the dead between their lines. Soldiers swapped ration packs, wine, pies, chocolate, souvenirs, buttons, badges, hats with one another. People sent back cards like this. Xmas 1914, a friendly chat with the enemy. This picture's in the British Imperial War Museum. Pictures were published in the newspapers. Pictorial proof of Christmas Day truce showing Britain and German soldiers between the trenches, phenomenal as it may appear, that soldiers can fight to death one day and fraternize the next. And these evidences are now openly published after almost a century of denying it ever happened. On Christmas Day, football matches were played in no man's land. Competing armies mingled, enjoyed fellowship together, even visiting one another's trenches. British officer Robert Graves wrote of the football match between the Saxon regiment and the Scottish soldiers. The Germans won 3-2. Glasgow News reported that the Argyll Sutherland Highlanders won their match 4-1. Royal Artillery Lieutenant Albert Wayne wrote of their soccer match against the Hanoverians near Ypres on Christmas Day. And there was various newspaper articles on melody and merriment ringing in the trenches. And this happened again in 1915. You can see this is 1914 because they've got helmets. Nobody had helmets in the first year of the war. Even 1917, even 1918, there were activities, 1917, between the trenches and along the whole of the Eastern Front as well. The Austrian, German, and Russians observing the whole 2 weeks of Western and Eastern Christmas calendars. There have been books and films produced on this, such as Doric's Noel. And Sainsbury brought out an interesting advert just a year and a half ago, which was extraordinary, on the Christmas truce. But the secularization of Europe and the breakdown of moral standards coincide with a great resurgence of revolutionary fervor. Marxist communism filled the vacuum. If you're not going to have Christianity at the center of Europe, something will fill the vacuum. The collapse of the Roman Empire, the collapse of the Russian Empire, led to the rise of communism in what became known as the Soviet Union. And the emergence of many new countries in Eastern Europe in place of the Austro-Hungarian Empire led to no end of instability. Along with the spiritual decline of Europe came the decline of Western Europe on the total world scene. Soviet Union and the United States rose up while Europe fell down. The 19th century had seen such staggering growth in numbers, productivity, military power, and wealth. Everyone would have expected that Europe would have continued to dominate the globe for centuries to come. Of course. For over 1,000 years, Europe had been Christendom, the heartland and the stronghold of Christian civilization. The optimism which had prevailed in the 19th century gave way to profound pessimism after the First World War. the de-Christianization and secularization of Europe was not only unprecedented in its scope and its speed, but it would have been unthinkable before the First World War. The First World War was absolutely essential to break down the Christian character and nature of Europe. And the men go off to war and many get killed, and the women have to go to factories. Who's bringing up the children? That's when the rot began. In Europe, the traditional stronghold of the Christian faith, the proportion of those who called themselves Christians declined, and the percentage of those who regularly attended churches fell off even more drastically. While Protestants continued to increase rapidly in Africa, North and South America, and Asia, the numbers of Christians in Europe declined rapidly, as I showed you in those charts earlier. It's notable that social Darwinism had become popular in most of the governments of Europe. That's what caused this cataclysm, social Darwinism. This thinking emphasized the importance of armed struggle between nations as healthy and necessary for evolution and progress. Remember, out had come Darwin's whole origin of species and the preservation of favored races by means of natural selection. And so Darwinianism had become accepted in respected circles. Even many churches believed this. And as a result, the people didn't have a horror of war and an idea to avoid it at all costs and have it as a last resort. It was almost like the first resort for some. Here you see the evolution and the devolution of man. There were also entangling alliances, particularly the Entente Cordiale between France and Russia, between Britain and France, and between Britain and Russia, that formed a triple Entente. And this is extraordinary because Britain had always been the enemy of France and Russia. How did Britain suddenly become the ally of its traditional enemies and the enemy of its traditional ally? So the question is, why would Great Britain have formed an alliance with their traditional enemies, the French and Russians, against their traditional allies, the Germans? And how did a terrorist act in Sarajevo sever the special relationship between Britain and Germany that had endured for centuries? How? Serbia was a monarchy, and after tasting victory against the Turks in the Balkan War of 1912, thanks to Austrian help, they deluded themselves that they were now a great power, able to even take on the great Austro-Hungarian Empire, which was delusion indeed. The head of Serbian military intelligence, Colonel Dragutin Dimitrijev, was known by his codename Apis, of the Egyptian bull god. He controlled the Black Hand, an international terrorist group run by Major Vojin Tankosev. It was this group that provided the young Bosnians, including Gavrilo Princip, with their four Browning semi-automatic pistols, six bombs, and cyanide capsules. That was in May 1914. Princip received practice in pistol shooting in the park in Belgrade, the capital of Serbia. Colonel Dragutin Dimitrijev was described as a revolutionary fanatic, pale, bald, heavy, enigmatic, like a giant Mongolian. Dragutin never married. He was devoted to the movement of Serb nationalism and international terrorism. He was what we would today call a communist. He required his revolutionaries to undergo a hooded international initiation ritual, which included a seal engraved with a skull and crossbones, a dagger and a bomb, and poison. Murder had been his business since his involvement in the 1903 assassination of King Alexander and Queen Draga of Serbia. A brutal, vicious, sadistic murder of the royal family, murdered in their own palace bedroom by this group of Serbian army officers, including this communist Dragutin. They weren't satisfied with just killing them, they had to mutilate them, throw them from the balcony. Absolutely disgusting. Picture themselves in the bedroom and with the corpses. Hardly a democracy. Serbia is described as a rogue state whose rulers were intimately involved in international terrorism. The evidence is overwhelming that the young Bosnian terrorists who murdered the heir to the Austrian throne, Franz Ferdinand, received their weapons from the Serbian military and their basic training in Belgrade Park. The Serbian Prime Minister, Pasic, informed the cabinet at the end of May that assassins were on their way to Sarajevo to kill Franz Ferdinand. Minuted in the cabinet. Serbian state documents include details about the movements of assassins, the bombs and the pistols in their luggage, which had all been provided by the military. The Interior Ministry in Belgrade was fully briefed on all aspects of their terrorist mission, yet no warning was forwarded to the Austrians, to the authorities, of the planned assassination, which would lead to World War I. Interestingly, Prince of Kiel, the one man in the Austrian Empire who was committed to averting war with either Serbia or Russia. Franz Ferdinand had been the one member of the Austrian royal family who had good relationships with the Russians, and he was on record saying, "I will never lead a war against Russia. I would make sacrifice to avoid it. A war between Austria and Russia would end either with the overthrow of the Romanovs, or the overthrow of the Habsburgs, or perhaps the overthrow of both." Prophetic words. He once wrote a letter of rebuke to the foreign minister saying, "Let's not play Balkan warriors. Let's not stoop to this hooliganism. Let's stay aloof. Well, let's watch the scum bash one another's skulls in. It would be unforgivable, insane, to start something that would pit us in a war against Russia." So why would they murder a moderate? Well, that's what terrorists do. They murder moderates, of course. Despite all the threats, Franz Ferdinand chose to make a state visit to one of the most volatile cities in one of the most unstable parts of Europe in an open car with almost no security. This showed how moderate he was. However, it's a practice of terrorists to assassinate moderates to provoke reaction. The British ambassador declared the assassination was a dreadful act of which the political consequences are incalculable. In St. Petersburg, Russia, journalists described the assassination as a characteristic bit of Balkan savagery. The Emperor of the Austro-Hungarian Empire, Franz Joseph, had lost his wife, the Empress Elizabeth, to terrorist attack. Communist terrorists had murdered her when she was boarding a steamer to Geneva. She was stabbed to death with an ice pick. Austria had had many assassinations. This was not the first, this was the last straw. So the Empress of Austria, stabbed to death by this pickaxe, by this Marxist thug. Her memorial in Vienna. In 1908, a 20-year-old Slav student assassinated Count Podolsky, the governor of Galicia. At the trial of an American-born Croat who had fired at a member of the royal family, the judge asked if he thought killing people was justified. He said, "In this case, it is. It is a general opinion in America, and behind me are 500,000 American Croats." In 1906, an anarchist bombed the wedding procession of King Alfonso XIII of Spain, who was marrying a granddaughter of Queen Victoria. Fortunately, they survived. But it shows you the kind of terrorism that was happening in Europe at that time. In June 1908, a young Bosnian failed in his attempt to assassinate the emperor himself. Later, he traveled to Sarajevo and fired at General Marijan Barasanin. The Black Hand of Serbia provided the revolver. June 1912, the governor of Croatia was fired upon Zagreb. The governor was missed, but a member of his administration was wounded. In March 1914, the vicar general of Transylvania was killed by a time bomb sent through the post from Romania. There were numerous assassination conspiracies which were detected and prevented by the Austrian police. Almost every country in Europe suffered the effects of assassinations of communist, revolutionary anarchists like Princip, and there was general sympathy for Austria and disgust for Serbia's obvious role. Yet, just 1 month afterwards, most of Europe would mobilize against Austria's attempts to deal with the Serbian terrorist threat. So much so that when the war ended, they made sure that the Treaty of Versailles, that vile treaty, was signed on the 28th of June, 1919, 5 years to the day of the anniversary of the assassination of Archduke Franz Ferdinand, and the Allies sent telegrams of congratulations to Serbia for their role in initiating this war. And the White House in Washington, D.C. flew the Serbian flag over the White House on the 28th of June, 1919. How the hell did we ally ourselves with communist terrorists murdering women, murdering empresses, murdering queens, murdering princesses, throwing bombs at wedding processions? How did we end up on that side? Fighting for freedom? Christian civilization? Hardly. We were fighting against it. This is from New York. Save Serbia, our ally. These were Marxist revolutionary terrorists. The spark in the tinderbox, indeed. It's understandable that Austria was going to deal with their troublesome neighbor Serbia, which had been encouraging and hosting revolutionary terrorists against the Austrians and the whole empire. However, as Austria presented an ultimatum to Serbia, the Russian Empire mobilized against Austria. This led to Germany mobilizing in support of its Austrian ally against Russia. The French were allied to the Russian Empire, and they were spoiling for a fight to reverse the humiliating military defeat they suffered at the hands of Germany in 1870, when Napoleon III declared war on Germany and came horribly second in a very fast war that made everyone's head spin. Because France was meant to be the superpower, and Prussia was meant to be the backwater, and next thing you knew, France was beaten, and in the Palace of Mirrors in Versailles, the German Empire was declared by Bismarck, and the French wanted revenge. Strangely, King Edward VII of England had allied Britain to France and Russia, out of spite for his parents, Queen Victoria and Prince Albert, who were German, and who were Protestant, and who had a work ethic. And this reprobate playboy prince, and that was the name they used for him, he was the playboy prince, he travelled with his concubine openly, shaming the princess of Denmark that he was married to. This reprobate, who used to crawl through the brothels of Paris in a drunken stupor at one point, signed Britain over into the Triple Entente with France and Russia, to spite his godly, evangelical, Protestant parents. He decided to ally himself with the most debauched governments possible, which was especially France, and then later Serbia. So, as many said, the trigger might have been pulled by Princip, but it's actually King Edward VII who set the events in train that led to the First World War. So Britain ended up on the side of its traditional enemies, France and Russia, against its traditionally closest ally, Germany. Never in history before 1914 had Britain and Germany ever fought against one another. They'd always fought together, such as in the classic Battle of Waterloo, where the British held the line while their German allies came to save the day and conclude the day with victory against their traditional enemies, the French. That's the way it always had been. Germany and France, we worked together. Most of the 60 million soldiers involved in the Great War would have been unable to explain what they were actually fighting about. If you ask them, why are you fighting? It would be for my country, for freedom, to defend ourselves. But so why were South Africans going off to fight in France? What were British people doing in France? What was it? Why were Americans involved there? What were the Australians and New Zealanders doing in Gallipoli, for goodness sakes? That they were pawns in a diplomatic power game, manipulated by unseen conspirators behind the scene, would have been the furthest thing from most of their minds. These were honourable people who try and do their duty. The soldiers on the ground we can only respect. But the politicians sent them there, that's another story. From the British point of view, involvement in the First World War is an even greater mystery. There was no British interest at stake. If Britain had stayed out of the European conflict, it would not have become a world war. Britain's involvement made it a world war. So, important question. What would have happened if Britain had stayed out of the conflict? Well, first of all, Britain would have kept her empire. Greatest empire the world had ever seen, controlling the greatest ports, sea routes, gateways of the world. Massive empire, phenomenally strong in 1914. Secondly, Germany would have beaten both France and Russia in a matter of months, which in fact she did anyway. And that would have been the end of it. And you would have had minor adjustments of boundaries. Nothing particularly dramatic would have happened. New treaties would have been signed, some borders might have been adjusted, but no cataclysmic collapse of empires would have occurred. Russia would still be Russia, the Tsar would still be on the throne, France would still be France. The death toll would have been a fraction of what it became. America would not have been dragged into the war. Europe would have remained the most powerful industrial, political, military, and probably spiritual force in the world. The constitutional monarchies in Central and Eastern Europe would have continued to reform. People have said, and I read this in my school textbooks, you had to have the First World War to bring democracy to Germany, Austria, and Russia. But what democracy? They had democracies. In fact, the Kaiser was forced to abdicate by the German parliament, the Reichstag. The Emperor of Russia, the Tsar, was forced to abdicate by the Duma of Russia. Obviously, they had democracies. They had elections. They had elected representatives. And they were constitutional monarchies. And you could see that progressively the constitutionally elected representatives were getting more power, the monarchies were getting less power. You didn't need the war to bring democracy to these countries, because even Russia had a democracy in the Duma. But if there had been no British involvement in the First World War, there would have been no power vacuum into which communism could have been born, because British involvement brought about the ruinous collapse of Central Europe, because of the naval blockade, the money that came from the banks, and the weaponry that, and people that came from America in the end, it brought about a total collapse of the central powers of Europe and led to the power vacuum which communism exploited. If there'd been no First World War, then obviously there'd been no Second World War either. All in all, if Britain had stayed out of the European conflict in 1914, the world would be a far better and different place today. So, big question, why did Britain get involved in the First World War? The Liberals had been in power in the House of Commons since 1906. The electoral support was withering away and Herbert Asquith's government was on the verge of collapse. It was clear that they went to war partly to keep the Conservative Party from ousting them in the imminent elections. The Liberals were going to lose the next elections, no question. But if you go to war, during war the people tend to support whatever government they've got, at least in Britain. So to those who ask if it's possible that any political leaders could be so small-minded as to jeopardize the lives of millions and the good of the nation merely to keep the political party in power, recent history continues to confirm that yes, just such corrupt, small-minded pettiness continues to predominate amongst many who are meant to be civil servants. And Patrick Buchanan documents from the journals of Asquith and the other people who are in the cabinet of Britain at the time, the main reason they went to war was to keep the Liberal Party in power, because they knew that they were history in just a few months otherwise. Never before had so much of mankind been involved simultaneously in war. Never before had mankind amassed such large armies or produced such weapons which worked wholesale destruction on so gigantic a scale. The effects on Germany were even worse than on Britain. The Protestant faith had originated in Saxony, Germany, the historic center of Lutheranism, the land of Martin Luther. From Germany, thousands of Protestant missionaries had gone out to many parts of the world. Patrick Johnson, The Future of the Global Church, points out that Germany was the third top country for Christians in the world in 1900 and 1950, the second largest. In terms of evangelicals, Germany was the third largest country in the world in 1900 for evangelicals. In terms of top missionary-sending countries in the world, in 1900, Germany was the third largest missionary-sending country in the world. And so this is a catastrophe. Germany, who bore the main brunt of World War I, they don't have a moat around them, they don't have a channel, they don't have oceans on each side, they don't have mountains like Switzerland. Germany is on a plain, and it's easy to be blockaded from sea and to be overrun from France or Russia, as has happened many times in its lifetime. Germany was crushed and divided by the outcome of both world wars, and chiefly the Protestant sections of Germany that were betrayed into the Soviet zone and subjected to communist oppression. Millions of Germans were forcibly displaced by the Westmann movement of Poland's boundary at the end of the Second World War, and most of these displaced people were Protestants, including my professor at Baptist Theological College, Professor Fritz Haus, whose family was forcibly moved from the ancestral homes at the end of the First World War and at the end of the Second. So they were displaced twice. And you can see here, the German army had liberated all of Finland, Latvia, Lithuania, Estonia, Poland, Belarus, Ukraine, Crimea, Georgia, at the end of March 1918. And in the Treaty of Brest-Litovsk, Germany won the freedoms of Latvia, Lithuania, Estonia, Belarus, Ukraine. These countries were given their freedom because of German military victories against Russia. Germany didn't annex them, they gave them their freedom, which is what the boundaries are today. And the Versailles Treaty forced these countries to go back to the Soviet Union. And so this gives one an idea of the multi-front war, which ended with this hideous Versailles Treaty, which we've looked at another session, the Versailles Extortion, which sought to pin war guilt exclusively on Germany and made possible ruinous reparations which brought about economic and political collapse, the worst inflation the world had seen up till that stage. Well, it's been eclipsed since by Zimbabwe. And the changing of the maps and the taking of all of Germany's overseas possessions and the theft of so much of Germany's oil, iron, coal, Versailles made absolutely inevitable the Second World War. The Versailles Treaty was injustice. As the American delegation said, we came with such high hopes, and we've ended up doing hell's dirtiest work. what they did to the Austrian Empire is even more hideous. And so, this led to the Great Depression. The Versailles Treaty led to the Great Depression. It made the Second World War inevitable. It was not peace, it was just an armistice for 20 years. The effects on Britain were also catastrophic. Britain, which was predominantly Protestant, and which in the 19th century had been the greatest source of missionaries worldwide and the greatest finances of missions worldwide. In both Britain and Germany, the number of Protestant church members plummeted. This is in the year 2000. The numbers of evangelicals, absolutely not nowhere, and even at 10% in Europe, except in Moldova and Romania. You can see how Germany and Britain, from being bright, shining place of Protestant faith in 1910, by the year 2000, had gone to countries where barely 5% go to church. Missionary involvement declined dramatically. Both countries suffered shocking secularization. Many bankers and industrialists amassed stupendous wealth at the expense of the combatants, who incurred staggering debts. So who benefited from the First World War? The bankers, the communists, the Soviet Union, the United States. Those who control the debts control everything. As Mrs. Rothschild said, if my sons did not want war, there would be no wars. All wars are bankers' wars, they said of the 20th century. And these are the people who benefited from the First World War. And the most significant political consequence of the First World War was the revolution that transformed Christian Russia into the Union of Soviet Socialist Republics, the USSR. They were the main beneficiary of the First World War, and they were certainly the main beneficiary of the Second. The Soviet Union chewed up over 60 million of their citizens into the gulags, the 1,200 concentration camps of the Gulag Archipelago, which Alexander Solzhenitsyn documented. Hideous, grotesque, the most oppressive system ever known to human life. And this was the result of the First World War and the Versailles Treaty. And to show what a vile system was taking over, the entire royal family of Russia, the Romanovs, including their four beautiful daughters, murdered by these Marxist revolutionaries. And they murdered another 66 million people, as Alexander Solzhenitsyn said. The Gulag Archipelago, which has given to the world a new name for oppression, 100,000 churches in Russia were destroyed or confiscated by the Soviets, by the communists, including 48,000 church buildings. They killed more than 1.5 million ministers shot in firing squads. In Kiev, people were dying of starvation in a breadbasket. Not just under Stalin, under Lenin, millions were killed. Revolutions were breaking out in Germany. Red revolutionaries trying to take over Berlin and Bavaria. This is the context into which everything occurred immediately after the First World War. Artillery in the streets, churches being bombed. As Stalin said, it's not who votes who counts, it's who counts the votes. Now how's that for a cynical comment? And so you see, from 1917, the first communist country in the world, and it rose. This is the number of countries in the world communist, this is the years. From 1917 it rose, and at the end of the Second World War even more, and at the height of the Cold War reached its apex in 1988. From then, they've lost a lot of ground. But all this, and the 160 million people killed in communist countries between 1917 and 1989, a direct result of what the First World War caused. In 1900, non-religious people, the only place you could find any high percentage of non-religious people was in Paraguay. 1950, a third of the world's population. Now, it's covering a lot of the world. If present trends continue, you could see Australia becoming a mostly non-religious country, and so on. And who's organizing all of this? Anyone recognize this building? Council on Foreign Relations, 58 East 68th Street, New York City. In Europe, it's the Bilderbergers. these are part of the New World Order. These are the people who plan and organize the Council of Foreign Relations, the United Nations, Trilateral Commission, Royal Institute of International Affairs. They all work together. The Bilderbergers, the Club of Rome. These people are controlling the New World Order. They meet, the Bilderbergers meet to decide Europe's plans. They coordinate with the CFR in America. These are the New World Order people. These are the decision makers who are determining the direction Europe is going and the whole world. And they are everything from Goldman Sachs bankers, KGB people, socialist, communist, Maoist, socialist, Marxist, Islamic extremist, communist, so-called progressives, socialist, Goldman Sachs bankers, and so on. These are the big 20 summit and world financial movements. And through these networks, they control Africa as well. They have got so many different ways of controlling through the African Union, through the UN, through the IMF. Looting of taxpayers' dollars by the trillions. They do more, they're showing here that these bailouts are more expensive than all the wars they've ever fought. And this shows how key people, key places from the Council of Foreign Relations, everyone from the Andrew Youngs of this world to the Kissinger's, world government controlling the European Union, American Union, Pacific Union, African Union, these are the tools of the New World Order. People like Hillary Clinton and Barack Hussein Obama, the propagandists like Edward Bernays. In the wake of the First World War, many came to speak of a post-Christian era. As wars and revolutions threw the entire world into disorder, pessimists and critics predicted the imminent disappearance of Christianity. Literally, in 1919, people were speaking about the disappearance of Christianity. In the wake of the First World War, who can continue to believe in God? Yet, against all odds, despite having been dealt what seemed like a death blow in its heartland, Protestant Christians showed remarkable vitality. As God's covenant people had overcome the Roman Empire, the barbarian and Viking invasions, the Arab invasions, the onslaught of the Mongols, the bubonic plague, and the invasions of the Turks, and the upheavals of the French Revolution, Christians have adapted and overcome. Christianity has experienced dynamic growth in Africa, America, and Asia. Even in Europe, in some of the most unexpected places, behind the Iron Curtain, churches have multiplied and faith has deepened. Despite some of the most relentless anti-Christian persecution and propaganda by communist governments, we are seeing a resurgence of Christianity in our time. So how did the greatest century of missions get derailed in the worst century of persecution? By Christians being fooled into fighting one another. Most important, we need to remember who our enemies are. Our enemies are the Marxists, communists, radical Islam, New World Order, secular humanism, Hollywood, the banksters, Illuminati. These are our enemies. We should not waste our time and energy fighting fellow Christians. No matter how different these Christians might be, let us work together with other Christians without compromising our faith. But let's put our energy into what really matters. Let's keep the main thing, and stop fighting one another. If we realize the seriousness, if we recognize we're in a war, what does war require? Sacrifice, commitment, rationing maybe, energy, focus. If we recognize we're in a war, we will also work together with other people who are allies. But most Christians don't recognize we're in a war, and most Christians are spending more time fighting fellow Christians and sometimes being allied to and applauding the enemy. And the worst thing we're doing is sending our children to be brainwashed by secular humanist gulag indoctrination centers called schools and universities, and watching the idiot box mindless indoctrination propaganda of SATV and CNN and the Bolshevik Broadcasting Corporation and the Clinton News Network and all the others, reading Slime Magazine, Useless News and World Report, Newspeak. What we need to do is disengage from the Cape Crimes and the Sunday Crimes and all the other disinformation campaigns and get back the Bible and get back to Christian sources. If we will understand what we've lost and how we lost it, we could start to work to regain it in the 21st century. So any questions? I think we can have the lights on. Any comments, questions, complaints or criticisms? Tale of two conferences, yes.
One question that's not necessarily tied to this, but kind of how you showed, you know, just the evil people that plan, you know, different things and how just, like, they can strategize stuff. One thing that, you know, Don McElvaney was talking about, and this might, this might not be a question for now, was he's talking about, you know, First World War, Second World War, and then the Third World War, you know, with, like, people manipulating things. What did you think about that? Like, how does that sort of tie in?
Well, I don't know how many people noticed in 2014, just over a year ago, there were multiple attempts to cause a new world war. I was in London for the 100th anniversary of the First World War, 2014, when the Air Malaysia plane was shot down, and within seconds it seemed, Putin killed my son, front page newspaper. They got pictures of him. Nobody's done forensics, nobody's investigated, nobody's retrieved the black box. But they immediately know who did it, how it was done, what weapon was used, and this is set up. They were gearing up for a world war. This looked like 1914, Bosnian terrorists shooting Archduke Franz Ferdinand and his wife. It looked like the same kind of staged event geared to kickstart a world war. And there was a lot of mobilizing and activity there. They tried in 2013 to start a world war over Syria. And Russia was saying, we're going to support Syria, and America was supporting the terrorists overthrowing the Syrian government and so on. And so there have been several attempts recently to kickstart a Third World War. And it's just God's grace and some wise individuals who've blocked this and been restrained, because we've had such irresponsibility from the Obama administration. He has tried to cause world war several times over now. And Turkey shooting down a Russian plane recently. Insane. So, make no mistake, there's a lot of desires for it. By the way, I don't know if anyone noticed, in 2013, American news made a big thing about the fact that there was no American tanks in Europe for the first time in 70-odd years. They brought all their tanks out. By the end of 2014, there were over 1,000 American tanks back in Europe. You know, on the border of Russia, doing maneuvers in Lithuania and so on. Okay. What are they doing? Do they want a new war? So, there's how they ever gave a peace prize to a man as warmongering as Obama, I have no idea. He's bombed, what, 7, 8 countries now? Hard to keep track. The things that give peace prizes for these days. Yes?
I'd like to listen to his first speech before he came into power and all his promises.
Is there any promise he hasn't broken?
What do you say is the approach to engage
non-religious,
people that just like
try to keep it non-Christians,
yeah, like
non-religious people. I think Answers in Genesis has a very brilliant way. I think coming at people from points of origins and creation evangelism is very effective. I very much like what Ken Ham's been doing and Kent Hovind. You know, praise God for the Answers in Genesis approach. I think creation evangelism is very useful for reaching those people. We've got to be more creative in reaching non-religious people. I think that's a good place to start. Of course, then way of the master, go for the conscience. But we've got to lay some scientific and logical, intelligent design basis to get through to many of the non-Christians.
Could America get into such a big war that the next election is going to postpone?
Of course, that is one benefit from a New World Order perspective, that if they fear that they might lose. And there's a lot of people who recognize that there's this wild card in the person of someone like Donald Trump, who can't be bought and who's got so much money he can actually do this, that either they might try and assassinate him or they might decide to, I believe he's got very good private security, but all the same, if they felt that they were going to lose control, they might try and trigger war, which could make them postpone an election and declare martial law, but that would be very radical. And then the cat would be out of the bag. It would be very obvious what they were doing, and that might even wake up some of the middle of the road people who are fast asleep right now. I don't know if they're going to try that, because things can get out of hand. For example, when the Soviets tried their fake perestroika, glasnost. The local people took it at face value and said, yes, and they rushed out and shot Ceausescu and overthrew communist governments, and obviously it went far further than they had in mind. They didn't mean them to actually physically demolish the Berlin Wall and get rid of communist governments around Eastern Europe. So it was meant as a fake glasnost, and it got out of control. I think the other side are concerned because they were thinking they were heading towards a European Union where they'd have one world government in Europe. And now you've got all these nationalist groups broken up, and Czechoslovakia break off, and Latvia, Lithuania, and Estonia break off, and there's independence groups here, Yugoslavia fragments. That's not part of the plan. So there's a lot of things that have thrown spanners in the works of the New World Order. Now you've got right-wing, well, I call them right-wing, nothing more than just moderates, actually, who want to protect the countries from Islamic invasion. But all of Europe, you've got the so-called right-wing rising up in reaction. This isn't part of the plan either. They've got to be pretty panic-stricken. In France, the biggest party right now is the National Front, which is very anti-EU and wants to pull France out of the EU. This is making them panic. Of course, how they do it, character assassination. But you can't put it past them that they will try to foment a war so that they could bypass elections if they think they're in danger of losing. But they control the media. They control the schools. That's a tremendous brainwashing power. So for people to overcome the brainwashing of school textbooks, curriculum, and the brainwashing of the media and the entertainment industry, if somebody can break free from those three and think for themselves enough to change an election, well, that can really upset the apple cart. That's why we think the most important things anyone can do to be free, first of all, you read the Bible. But then you've got to stop paying attention to Hollywood. Whatever Hollywood's offering out there, forget it. Take it to shooting range. And unplug from the state's propaganda agency. Who cares what SATV or CNN says or the BBC? No. You say no to their schooling, you say no to their indoctrination, you say no to their so-called entertainment news media. You go to alternative news media, homeschooling, Christian media, and then you can start to, after a while, think for yourself and see things in a different way. It all starts with reading the Bible. But we've got to do these other things to break out these brainwashed abuse. After a while, you realize we've been lied to. And the Bible warns us of Satan controlling nations and deceiving people. We must avoid being deceived. So when we find ourselves agreeing with the world's media and with the UN and Hollywood, we know we have been deceived. And that's why I think it's important to look back and say, you have lied to us about the First and Second World War. These wars were not for freedom and justice. These wars were wars against Christianity, to destroy Christianity in its heartland. And the only benefits has been for the communist and New World Order and the socialists and the bankers. Christians haven't benefited. We've suffered as a result. Let's stop this nonsense of cheering our own destruction and applauding our own assassins. It's time for us to seize understanding of our own history. And I believe that there is a movement of millions of people around Europe doing just that. And that's got to upset the New World Order.
What is happening in Europe at the moment is a war. And because it is for the destruction of the nations of Europe. And it is this influx of millions of Muslims. Now, they have stated openly to the European Union that they want to bring in 50 million Asians and Africans into Europe. And it is already causing, you know, sort of almost civil war situations.
Yes.
And these people who are moving into Europe now are first of all Muslims, secondly all young and without wives. And they are going for the women. And they said that within a generation or two they want to change the politics of Europe in such a way that they are all mixed up.
The demographics must change. That's the word
exactly.
They're using.
And in Sweden, already every fourth woman in Sweden has already been raped. And that is how they fight. And the stupid European politicians saying, oh, well, no, we mustn't look at their religion. They are refugees, we must help them, we must be kind and compassionate and sweet to them. And they are actually selling out their own people and, you know, to be destroyed.
In any previous generation, this would have been understood to be treason.
Yes.
It's hard to believe this is even stupidity. One wonders if this isn't genuine, intentional treason.
Yes, it is intentional, I'm sure.
To use the words of Curtis Powers, it's an agenda. No conspiracy involved. This is just straightforward, published agenda they're working according to. So we can praise the Lord that in the latest Joy and Yoke, we have got 8 pages in each on the agenda. And this is agenda how New World Order is hijacking civilization. This to some degree covers some of the territory I've put in here and a lot more of others. It's to introduce and heavily promote the agenda DVD, and this is also in the Afrikaans as well in Yoik. So, and that's on the cover. You can see we've got agenda mentioned in both covers and 8 pages each. So we can really praise the Lord that this is about as bold as Joy magazine's been so far in terms of speaking straight to this. I praise God they've been willing to give that. Thank you. Any other comments or questions?
I was wondering when you talked about the men going to war in the First and Second World War. I was just wondering what, and being that it was Christian countries who fought against each other. What was the effect in terms of the effect on women? Like, she spoke about the Muslims going to Europe and in Sweden, a fourth of the country's women have been raped. Were there any such instances in the World Wars as well?
Just if you look at the documentation, there's always a thing about on the war, it speaks about the liberation of women and women starting to work, and it's like as if it's a wonderful thing.
Yes. Now, I know that's the traditional view. That's the propaganda, that the First World War brought about a great liberation of women because they went out of the oppressive home into the factories. Oh, how wonderful to be working in a factory. That's going to be so great. Instead of raising the next generation of children and educating them at home, they're now in the factories producing bombs and mortars and gas, which can kill other people's families on the other side. And this is somehow liberation. And who's bringing up the children? Why was it the 1920s was so wild in terms of, you know, the flappers and everything else going on? It was a heyday of gangsters in America as well, 1920s. Well, those were the children who didn't have any parents bring them up, many of whom were orphaned, of course, as well. So, no, it wasn't really a liberation, and there's, I haven't seen the film, but there's a film about, I think, suffragettes. It's a new one coming out, which, without seeing, I can already predict what it's going to be saying and doing. It's basically trying to promote the feminist movement, which claimed to liberate women, but we know that the feminist movement has done everything but liberate women. It's done the exact opposite. Whereas before, women were respected and protected. Now, women are exploited in every way. They're exploited by the tax man, they're exploited in the society, they're forced to go out and work and to run the home and to bring up the babies, and they're often abandoned. Instead of having a husband and a provider and a protector, they've got people who use them, abuse them, throw them around. They have multiple divorces, they are involved in multiple exploitative relationships. Women today are being exploited by the state in the worst ways imaginable. And this is not to mention legalized abortion, legalized pornography, and all the rest of it. This is all exploitation. And yes, through the world wars, there was systematic rape. From the Russians, or I shouldn't call them Russians, from the Bolshevik terrorists who seized the Russian Empire, there was a massive amount of abuse of people. And in the Second World War, where the Soviet army came, they were ordered by the High Command to rape in the countries that occupied throughout Eastern and Central Europe and into Germany. And this was done by the millions. And this, of course, is covered up because it was atrocities done by our allies had to be covered up because we're the good guys and we only fought for freedom and justice and civilization. So any atrocities by our side, you don't mention. And then you've got to imagine or exploit or exaggerate any atrocities by the other side in order to make it seem like we were good, or to underplay the atrocities of our side, such as bombing and incinerating cities and nuclear bombs and handing over countries to the Soviet Union. So you've got to really come up with something pretty serious to be able to justify that. And so Hollywood's always been willing to lie, so let's get them to lie a bit more. So that's the fact. I don't think women, if you look at the situation of women in 1914 and what their situation is now in 2016, it's a dramatic deterioration. Women are not more protected and respected today. They're more exploited and oppressed than ever before. This is a catastrophic situation. I blame feminism and communism heavily for that. The New World Order does not want strong families. The New World Order wants, how's the Putin agenda? They want, what's the term? There's a brilliant term. They want basically idiots who are easy to control. People
useful
who,
idiots.
Sorry?
Useful idiots.
Useful idiots and people who are, if you're a victim of a broken family, a dysfunctional family, you're easy to control. But if you're self-sufficient in a strong, mutually supportive family, they can't control you. But if they can break down the free enterprise system, break down the family, break down the church, break down Christianity, then you've got a bunch of helpless citizens, subjects. I need free handouts from the state. Excellent, that's exactly where they want you. Where you are dependent on the state, then you've got to vote for us and our party. And do they make the situation better? No. You see it in South Africa, the ANC, which is the middle letters of cancer, they manage to oppress the people, rip the country, make more unemployment, and every year they're in power, there's about another million unemployed. They just have, everything's gone down. Where the rand was once stronger than the dollar and the pound when I was growing up, today it's what? 22 rand to the pound? 15 rand to the dollar? Are you kidding? First time I went to America, I flew all around Europe and America for 1,000 rand. 10 weeks overseas. Flights to three continents for 1,000 rand. That doesn't buy you much today. But this is freedom and Uhuru and liberation, and you're behind burglar bars and security gates, but you're free. And those of us who were born before you needed locks and keys, we weren't free. You're free now that you're behind bars. And the criminals on parole. And they're saying the same thing to women. Women today are so exploited and abused, and yet they're kidding them, give them a National Women's Day and pass platitudes and pretend that they're free, vote for us, and meanwhile they're exploiting the women the worst.
And they always claim the Equity Act claims the half and half, like half of the ANC is physically, but in terms of influence, it's that.
Okay, just take this. In the past, for most of Christian civilization, men went to work and provide for the family. The woman stayed at home, raised the next generation, and they were protected. But since the First World War, it has been the policy of governments to so tax the family that the woman is forced to go to work as well. For two good reasons. One thing is she's not able to raise the children, so the children can be sent to a state institution, but the state starts brainwashing earlier. That's one thing. But the woman is more controllable by overtaxing the family. But you've got to convince them that this is actually for the good. And, you know, it's so repressive to be at the home and the family and the farm and dealing with your own children. It's so much more liberating to be handling factory implements and making weapons of war to kill other men somewhere else. That's liberation. So you've got to glorify the workplace. You've got to denigrate the home and education. And to do this, economics. And so they have been using the breakdown of the economy and the increase of taxation in order to erode the middle class, force more women into out of the home into the marketplace. And this has brought down the birth rates in the Western world. Whereas before, the average Western woman was having 8 or 9 children. Now they're having 1.2, if that. And the Muslims, of course, having 8 or 9 children. But the number of children coming from Christian families in Europe is so few, so that you're creating a demographic revolution in a century. You're moving to a place of Europe being the greatest continent on earth and a Christian missionary sending continent, to where it's in danger of falling to Islam and the Christians could get genocided. That, it's not just abortion, it's not just sterilization, it's not just population overpopulation propaganda. It's not just wars. It's taxation, it's inflation, and it's forcing women out of the home and the workplace, because if they're too busy in the workplace, they aren't at home even having children. Just, they I can't afford to have another child, I must rather have an abortion, because we've got to pay these taxes. This is liberation. And bear in mind, when America went to the Second World War, America's taxation was 4%. 4% of your total wealth was taxed in America in 1939. Oh, by the way, it was less than 0.5% back in 1912 for the Federal Reserve. Less than 0.5%. So now, and America went to war against Britain because Britain had increased taxes by 1776. It was 4%. The Americans were paying 4% tax. No taxation without representation. Give me liberty or give me death. Today, Americans are paying how much tax? 40%?
63.
Sorry?
63.
Probably 63%. If you're going to add state taxes, sales taxes, all the taxes, federal taxes, a whole lot to them. Yep. It looks like King George III doesn't look quite so bad anymore. So, yes, this is very, very, very nefarious. If you consider the fact that the goal of feminism, as used by the New World Order, has not been to liberate women, but to bring down the birth rate and bring about a genocide of the entire race, and to not to enable entire continents to be taken over and remade demographically. Feminism has led to the lowest productivity. It's always been considered a curse to not have children. And now people are choosing it for themselves. Why? So we can pay more taxes to the state. And what they do with those taxes? Give them to Muslims to come and loot, rape, and burn and pillage. Sounds like a deal. What's not to like? So, any other questions or comments? Our goal is to get back to a great century of missions. I would say we don't just want to have as great a century of missions as the 19th century. We want to have a greater one. Why not? The 21st century could be made into an even greater century of missions, but only if we learn from inspiring examples of the 19th century and the hideous mistakes of the 20th century. The 20th century has been probably one of the worst centuries in the history of the church. We are not living at the apex of Christian civilization. We're living in its decline. We need to rebuild civilization. So, this is a huge, big, and heavy presentation tonight. I apologize for that. I know it's more than most people can assimilate in one go, but there's lots of good things to read on it. Let's pray over this. We'll deal with more practical things. And we do on our websites. We've got a lot on how to rebuild, and this is why we're producing books like The Greatest Century of Missions, Greatest Century of Reformation, Big Change the World. Lord God, we want to thank and praise you for your word, which never returns void, which is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. We thank you, Lord, that faith comes from hearing and hearing by the word of God. Lord, your word has accomplished great things in Europe in the past, and now we see a great war against the word, even seeking to expunge it from media and from schools, from politics. We pray, Lord God, that you would help us to proclaim your word, to teach your word, to apply your word throughout the media, throughout social media, on the internet, on the airwaves, through radio, in the streets, and personal conversations. We thank and praise you, Lord God, for the new joy in Yoke magazines that have come out, and with the articles focusing on the agenda of the New World Order. Lord, may these be well read, copied, multiplied, distributed, far and wide, electronically too. Help us, Lord God, in all the promotion of the new Agenda 2 film, to be able to alert people to what we've been facing over the last century. We thank and praise you, Lord, that you're waking up people around the world to this evil agenda of the New World Order, of Satan himself. And we ask, Lord God, that you would wake up your church, which is slumbering, which is deceived and deluded and distracted, to once again focus on what really matters in your word, especially the Great Commission. Help us, Lord God, to disciple all nations, to teach all nations obedience to all things that you have commanded, so that we may resist this counterfeit agenda of the New World Order. If we may say no to the world, no to the devil, no to the flesh. We ask, Lord God, that you would help us to fulfill the Great Commission. We look forward to the day when you will destroy communism, Islam, secular humanism. We look forward, Lord, when the New World Order is smashed into pieces and your kingdom will rise like a mountain to fill the whole earth. We look, Lord God, for the day when the earth will be as full of the knowledge of the Lord as the seas are full of water. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.